On our Wednesday night studies, we go verse by verse, line by line through the Bible. So I encourage you to bring a Bible with you. If you forget your Bible, we always have the Bibles that are around that you can pick up before the service starts. But it's a good thing to have your own Bible in front of you so that as you're reading through it, you can see where it's at. When you're looking it up in the future, that is such a helpful thing. If you have your Bible in front of you, you know what area of the page it's at. Later on when you're looking it up, you know it was somewhere in Jeremiah. You know it was up in the upper corner of the page. And as you go through it, you find it. It helps you to be able to navigate through the Word of God better, to handle the Word of God better. So encouraging you to bring your Bibles with you. It also helps when you're covering, well, hopefully tonight we're going to cover some, you know, almost 67, 8, 70 verses, somewhere around there. It also helps to have a Bible in front of you as we make our way through such large sections. Now, I've reminded you of this before, but as we make our way through the book of Jeremiah, we need to remember that it's not in chronological order. That we are, as Americans, I think, maybe as those from the West, we could say, we are concerned about chronology. It's the way that I really understand things. If I'm studying the life of an individual, I want to know what happened in his young life, his middle and old when he was older, and it helps me to get a grasp on their lives. But the way that the Bible was written was not in chronological order. The book of Jeremiah was not written in chronological order. You find things that were coupled together for other reasons. The writers bring different accounts together from different times to make emphasis that is different than chronological. When you understand that about the Bible, it really helps when you are reading two accounts and you go, well, this happened when he was young and that happened when he was old, and what was happened when he was old was before it. You start to ask yourself, why is it there? And it really helps to kind of get into the mind of the writer, into the mind of what God was doing when he gave us his word. Now, we pick it up here in chapter 25 again, as God now comes back and begins to talk to them again about repenting from that which is going to bring them into captivity. Again, we've already read that God has said, don't tell these people anymore to repent. Now we come to a passage that says repent. Some have had problems with that. But if you understand, none of these are in chronological order, especially Jeremiah. Well, a lot of other books as well, but Jeremiah is one of those that keeps going back and forth. And, you know, we've already seen them taken into captivity. We're not even halfway through the book. So you know that there's going to be a lot that we're reading in the future that actually takes place in, you know, before they're actually taken into captivity. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Jeremiah 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all of the people of Judah and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, you remember that Josiah was, the young king that was ruling over Israel when Jeremiah began to prophesy. He says, from the 13th year of Josiah, I hope nobody got hurt back there, by the way. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord had come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Now, that struck me today for a very personal reason. I have been pastoring in Tucson for 23 years. And so when I read Jeremiah say, I've been doing this for 23 years, and I have rose early in the morning, and no one has listened to me. What a tough ministry. To go for 23 years and not see fruit from what you have said. And yet Jeremiah keeps grinding it out. He keeps doing what God has called him to do, even though no one is listening to what he says. When they see him, they go, oh, here he goes again. This guy's always so negative. And verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all of his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them. So now he points back to the prophets that have come before him and spoke, Isaiah being one of them, that told them that they would be taken into captivity if they didn't repent, and others. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They didn't have the mindset to hear. That's what it means when it says they didn't incline their ear to hear. You have to incline your ear to hear from God. You have to say, I want to hear from you. I want to be directed by you. They didn't do that. Verse 13, verse 5, that was a big jump. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after the other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands and to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants, and against the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Now, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. The Babylonians were more ungodly than the Jewish nation, than Israel. God used a nation that was more ungodly than the nation of Israel to come in and judge the nation of Israel. In the minor prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk is upset at God because he doesn't really know what God's doing. And when God finally tells him, I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar into Israel, or the Babylonians in to take them captive, he gets extremely upset at God, because they are far more wicked than Israel. Remember, the Bible tells us judgment starts in the house of God. And before God will judge this world, he judges the house of Israel. And I believe that it reflects upon us as well. I believe that we are living in the last days. I believe that Israel being a nation is a reflection of the last days. I believe that Babylon being rebuilt is a reflection of the last days. Here recently, we've seen food prices soaring. It's a reminder that in Revelation it says the day will come when it will cost someone a day's wages to be able to feed his family. With 8 billion people on planet Earth, how many more billion can we get before we can't feed the people that are there? And before God brings judgment upon all of those nations, I think God will judge us individually. Now, we've been spared from the judgment of God. We're not talking about eternal judgment and damnation, but I believe that God is going to weigh our lives. And that's why in the opening prayer, I prayed about the breastplate of righteousness, that we would be struck to say, you know, we are never going to be able to defeat the devil, the enemy, if we do not put on the armor of God. And if we do not put on righteousness and say, God, I want to give you righteousness and I want to walk in righteousness. If we don't have the breastplate of righteousness, I don't know what righteousness is, but of righteousness on, then we are vulnerable to the enemy, because a breastplate covered up the vitals. And without that, they could be struck and they could be killed. And if we don't have our breastplate of righteousness on, knowing that things are right between us and God, it might be a bit tattered. It might be, you know, from being in the midst of the battle, but you have that breastplate of righteousness that is on. And may we wear that understanding. And I believe it, that God will deal with the church and in righteousness. I think that we need to walk in such a way. The last two churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, as the 2 and 3 gives us the letters to the seven churches, the last two churches has the faithful church and it has the lukewarm church. And I believe that the faithful church and the lukewarm church are both of the churches that are around when the tribulation period starts. I believe they coexist with each other. There's the faithful church, which faithfully serve God, and there are Laodicea, the lukewarm church that God says, I will spew you out. And I believe that there are people in each church from both churches. There are those who are faithful and serving God, but there are also those that are lukewarm. Well, yeah, I'll go to church and then I'll go out and party. And they're living a double lifestyle, and that God will not tolerate that. That's why he says, I will spew you out of my mouth if you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot for me. So he's now speaking of this judgment he's going to bring against Israel, and he lays that foundation before he talks about the judgment that's going to take place in other places around the world. He goes on to say now, he's going to make Israel a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. He says all of these joyful kind of noises that you would hear when you go into a village in Israel will be gone. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the kings of Babylon 70 years. Now, the land of Israel literally was desolate from the time of Jesus, 30 years afterwards, when Titus marched on Jerusalem and took it. It was desolate for 2,000 years until the early 1900s, 1948, Israel came back into the land, but the land began to sprout forth before that. But it really has been desolate for thousands of years. And only a remnant, which God prophesied would stay in the land, only a remnant remaining in the land. Now note here, he gives them the length of time that they are going to be in captivity. He says, you shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, a couple of things. We're going to talk about why 70 years in a moment. But I want to first of all, when you look at God dealing with the nation of Israel, you've got God dealing with Israel, then you have the time of the Gentiles that the Bible talks about. The time of the Gentiles must be fulfilled, and then you'll have the last period, the seven-year period, out of the 390 years that God deals with the nation of Israel from the time that they're going forth to build the wall, Daniel chapter 9. Am I losing you guys? I feel like I'm losing people now as I go on about this. So come back to me now if I've lost you. There's a last period that he deals with them, which is a seven-year period. It's interesting to me that God often uses numbers with Israel. He told them he was going to take them into captivity for 400 years, into Egypt for 400 years. Told them here they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. He tells them that they have 7 years in the seven-year tribulation period, and that there's 483 years before the time the command goes to rebuild the wall, which would be the end of the 70 years that the command was given. Then you had 483 years until the Messiah was cut off. So if you go from the time Artaxerxes gave the command, 448 BC, March, I think it's 14th, 448 BC, and you go using a Babylonian calendar of 360 days to a year, you go 483 years, you come to AD 32. Of course, the very year, some calculate it to the very day that Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem and is presented Hosanna, King of the Jews, and him being cut off. But it says in Daniel chapter 9, not for himself. And when he's cut off, there's the time of the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that when God talks about the church, and you could find the church referenced in the Old Testament, but it was very hard. It's very difficult to find those references. And only because we're living in the church age can we read in the Old Testament about the church being mentioned and go, oh, that he's talking about the church age. It's only because of our perspective. You would never be able to get it by just reading through it from, you know, their perspective. It was Paul talked about the church age being a mystery. It was a mystery that God didn't give us a lot of details on. But Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Israel has slowly come under control by the Jewish people. And I believe that the time of the Gentiles is almost done. But when God's dealing with the children of Israel, he deals with times. 70 years, 483 years, 7 more years. He deals with dates. When he deals with the church, he doesn't. Nobody knows the day or the hour. So for us, we don't know, but for Israel, you're able to calculate the days, and God even wants you to calculate the days. There's 3.5 years. It's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation and other times when God spoke to Israel about the times. So here he tells them that there are 70 years until they're going to come back in. And Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. Remember, Daniel was a boy when they were brought into captivity. Jeremiah was in his 40s when they were taken into captivity. And so Daniel gets Jeremiah's, the book of Jeremiah, reads it, reads that 70 years, calculates it as he's an old man now, and he realizes it's time for us to go back into the land. And he falls on his face and he begins to cry out to God because he realizes that God's timetable is taking place. Now, the importance of that event for us, I believe, is extremely significant because there's a huge debate today about how you interpret the Bible. Do you interpret the Bible with a lot of allegories? What's a metaphor? Do you use a lot of metaphors? Metaphor is for feeding, horses, by the way. That's what a metaphor. No, sorry. It's bad, I know. Very bad. But nevertheless, there's this... Took myself completely out of the teaching by doing that. It's completely out of it now. I'm gone. There's this debate that goes on. Do you use analogies and metaphors? And that's why today there are those who believe in replacement theology. God, when he talks about Israel, talks about the children of Israel being back in the land again. That was all metaphors. That was all analogies. And we're not supposed to read prophecy, especially prophecy, literally. Very little of the Bible, some believe, that we are supposed to read literally. So they'll say, well, Jonah wasn't a real person. It wasn't real and it wasn't literal. Moses wasn't a real person. It wasn't literal. David wasn't a real person. It wasn't literal. And they'll argue whether we should interpret the Bible literally. And some have said, well, we just can't know. So you got to make up your own mind. You just got to kind of go, well, I'm either going to do it literal or I'm not going to do it literal. And however, can we know? And I believe that we can. Because we can see the way that the men in the Bible handled Scripture. See, they themselves, as they wrote Scripture, were handling Scripture. And when they handled Scripture, did they do it as a metaphor or did they do it literally? When men in the Old Testament time handled passages that were before them, did they use them as metaphors or was it literal? And here as we come to Daniel, taking the book of Jeremiah, and a prophecy that they would be 70 years in the land. And for him, remember, for you and I, it's the past. But for Daniel, it had yet to be fulfilled, the end of the 70 years. So did he say, well, the 70 years actually represents infinity or represents 1,000 years or represents whatever it is that people try to say that numbers represent? He doesn't do that. Instead, he looks at it literally. When Jesus handled Scripture, and remember, Jesus would be handling the entire Old Testament. He's not handling the New Testament. When he handled the Old Testament, he talked about Jonah being a real, literal person. He talked about Eve being deceived. He talked about the Old Testament, and when he talked about Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled, they were fulfilled in a literal sense. When Matthew wrote about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, that he would be born in Bethlehem. This was done so that it would be so that what was said could be fulfilled. Was Bethlehem literal or was it figurative? It was literal. When he said, I will call my son out of Egypt, and then it's quoted, God said he would call his son out of Egypt. Was it literal or was it figurative? We could say, well, just call him out of the world because Egypt represents the world in the Bible. But we know that Jesus was taken and hidden in Egypt as a young boy and literally was called out of Egypt back into the land of Israel. Paul quotes Old Testament passages and Old Testament prophecies. And when Paul quotes Old Testament passages and prophecies, does he do it literal or does he do it figuratively? And there's only one passage that Paul uses in Galatians where he talks about something being figurative. Only one. In fact, it's the only passage that I know in the Bible that handles a Scripture in a figurative way. So there is one that's there. But for the most part, it's handled in a literal sense every time that we see it. Therefore, I have great confidence that when I read the Bible, that when I approach it, I want to say, does this make sense? And if it makes sense, then I don't want to look for any other sense. I believe that when you start allegorizing and making metaphors for Scripture and you try to start interpreting it, well, the Bible says in 1 Peter that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. So when people say, well, you can interpret the Bible any way you want to, that's wrong. You can't interpret the Bible any way you want to. Our goal is to find out what God meant when He said it. My goal isn't to interpret the Bible. My goal is to find out why He wrote it, what He meant when He said it. If I allegorize everything, well, then I can make it say anything. Where do I stop? If I start allegorizing the Bible when it's not plain that it's an allegorization, because there are times when it's plain. I saw a beast coming up out of the ocean with 10 heads, and one of the heads had 3 horns, and you know, and obviously you go, well, you know, that's not a literal beast coming out of the water. There are times when it's obvious. But if I don't, I could go, well, you know, in Genesis it talks about the 4 river heads that were around the Garden of Eden. And I could say, well, those 4 river heads are 4 warts on the Antichrist's head. I mean, you could go anywhere. And I'll tell you what, over the years, I have heard so many bizarre messages when it comes to taking Scripture in a non-literal sense and coming up with different ideas. It's not a bad thing. I'll give you an example. Pastor John Corson from Applegate Christian Fellowship. Great guy, great teacher. And he's at a pastor's conference, and he's teaching out of the Psalms. And he says, you know, that the Bible says his rod and his staff comforts him, that God's rod and staff comforts him. And then he's talking to pastors, so he says, your staff, now talking about the church staff, is the staff that needs to comfort the flock, saying, don't get so caught up in all of the day-to-day stuff that you neglect the Word of God. That was his sense. You guys have to feed and teach the Word of God. You've got a staff that's around you. Now, had he used that as his proof text for what he was saying, there would have been a problem. Had he said, you know, this is what the Bible says, you know, that your staff comforts you and you guys have a staff, some of them come, that would have been a problem. But if you're teaching a biblical truth and you use an analogy found in Scripture, but you can support it in a literal way, then you're fine. You can do that. You can go to passages and you can talk about them and, you know, what they mean, and you can use different things like that. That's fine. But you got to have a literal proof for what it is said. And I believe it's important for us to approach prophecy in such a way. Now, why do I make such a big deal out of this? Because if you are a literalist in the way that you read the Bible, then I know something about you. You're going to believe that God is still working with the nation of Israel. You're going to believe that when God said, I will never forget you, my people, I have carved you on the palms of my hand, that God meant, I will never forget you, my people. And that when God made his promises to Israel, when God talked about them being in the last days, that they were Israel that these promises were made to. If you believe that those promises are for Israel, then you have no problem when you find the 7-year time of trials and tribulation spoken of as the trouble of Jacob. Jacob, remember, had his name changed to Israel. You have no problem with saints being in the tribulation period. Because you realize that when the Bible uses the term saints in the tribulation period, he's talking about Israel, who in the middle of the tribulation period come back to him. Now, when people find, when they don't believe that God is working with Israel anymore, they don't believe it's a literal sense. Now, when they find the word saints used in the tribulation period, they scratch their heads. Well, why are saints there? Well, they must not have been raptured out before. That must be wrong. So because we're in the middle of the tribulation period. And so, and even though, for a perfect example, during the tribulation period, God sets aside and sends out 144 different evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the 144 Jewish evangelists that God sends out to kind of, you know, just kind of 144,000 Joel Rosenbergs that go out and, you know, just evangelize during the tribulation period. Now, if you don't believe that Israel's in the tribulation period, don't believe that God's using them anymore, then you have to make that figurative. Well, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes can't be literal. If you're a literalist, you go, it's 12,000 from each tribe. that God sends out. People say, well, the Jewish people don't know what tribe they're from. But God does. And God's the one who sends them out. So God's the one that does the choosing. God's the one that brings them out. So it's important for us as to where we're going to go. If you are a literalist in approaching the scripture, which again, I believe we have a strong case for approaching the Bible in the literal sense. If you're a literalist, then you're going to believe that Jesus is going to come back for his church, take him out of the way before he finally deals with Israel, that we've been saved from the wrath that is to come. If you have a tendency to have a lot of analogies and metaphors when it comes to prophecy, then you're not going to believe those things. And that's why there's this radical difference. That's why there are these arguments going on as to whether or not you take the Bible literally. Well, here, he reads of 70 years, and it's 70 years. It's in the literal sense. And so it is, as I've pointed out in most of it. Now, verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon. So God isn't judging Israel like Habakkuk was so upset about, and then not judging Babylon. It's just a different timetable. See, a judge can determine which case he wants to hear first. And so what God said was, I'm going to deal with Israel first. Then I will deal with Babylon. And he says, and the nations, the land of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So not only would he make Israel a perpetual desolation, but Babylon, Iraq, would become a perpetual desolation as well. So I will bring on that land all of my words which I have pronounced against it. Isaiah had prophecies against Babylon. So many of the prophets spoke against the nation of what we know as Iraq today. And all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all of the nations. God's not just judging Babylon and Israel, but God is going to judge all of the nations. We know that God is gracious, but we do know there is a time when God says, I'm done. I'm persuaded that God is more gracious than any of us could ever be. We look at God and we think, you know, he's going to bring judgment upon this earth, how horrible that is, that he's a God of judgment. But if you saw everything that takes place, everything that men do to men, men do to women, men do to children, everything, just in Tucson alone, I think you judge the city. If you saw it every day, could you imagine how heart-wrenching that would be? Just to see all of the evil that takes place on a daily, a nightly basis. And as pastors, we hear so much of it. We hear so much of what people are going through and the things that people do and how horrible they are. It's hard at times not to be overwhelmed by all that you hear about what takes place within the body of Christ and what has happened to people that are in the body of Christ, much less the whole city of Tucson. And then God sees it not only one night, but every night. And then God doesn't see what just happens in Tucson, but he sees what happens in New York, which has got to be much worse, and LA, which has got to be a lot worse, and different places around the world, and Amsterdam, and China, and all around the world, all of the things that are done. And I think that if we were in the place of God where we saw it all, we would have a long time ago said, I am going to obliterate these people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm done with them. But God has been so gracious to let it go on and on and on. And we know why. Because Peter tells us, he says, God is long-suffering, for he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the context of that statement, is that God is long-suffering and keeping his promises because he wants all to be saved. We know that the reason God's waiting is because he is gracious. But his timetable is set. It says, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. And I will repay them according to their deeds and according to their works of their own hands. So he now says, I'm not only going to judge Israel and I'm not only going to judge Babylon, but I'm going to judge all the nations. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now, we now go to, I believe, all the way up to the tribulation period. When the Bible tells us There is one characteristic of the tribulation period that you find over and over and over again in the prophets. And as we are now into the prophets, we're going to see this pointed out. And that is the word indignation, God's wrath, God's anger. Here we saw it as God's fury that is poured out on the nations. Remember when he talked about Israel a couple of chapters ago, he talked about them dwelling in safety and in peace, which hasn't taken place yet. So we know that he was talking in the future from where we are. Here he moves into the future from where we are in his judgment on the nations of the world. Listen to what he says. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations drink. So Jeremiah says, I actually took this cup that God told me to give the nations to drink, and I gave it to them to drink, to whom the Lord had sent me, and Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them desolate and an astonishment and a hissing and a curse. In this day, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants and princes, and all of his people, and all the mixed multitudes, which were the mixed multitudes were those who traveled through the wilderness that came out of Egypt. They were part Egyptian, part Jewish. And they stayed in they never went into the promised land. Multitudes, it goes on in verse 20, all the mixed multitudes, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon, the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastland, which are across the sea. Dadan, Timnah, Buz, and all, or Timnah, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, the kings of Zimra, the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. All right. There's no question about what he's talking about, right? You can read it again if you want me to. If you think by chance, he's not talking about all of the nations on the face of the earth. This is yet in our future. God will judge the nations of this earth. Also, the kings of Shishak. Now, this is important because Shishak is brought up again. Babylon is judged. God says, I will judge them after I judge Jerusalem. Now, Shishak is a reference to Babylon again, the actual city. Shall drink after them. Therefore, so after that judgment, then Babylon will drink. Well, what happens in the book of Revelation? You find that the judgment starts as the Lamb takes a scroll and tears off one seal, and then another seal, and then another seal, until all seven seals are gone. And then there's the bowl judgments, there's the trumpet judgments that come, all of these being poured out. And at the end of all of that, the mystery Babylon, which again, many have thought to be figurative, because Babylon wasn't being rebuilt 40 years ago. Saddam Hussein began a program to actually rebuild Babylon. And Babylon is actually being rebuilt today. This very day, now, they're rebuilding it. The Bible says that this mystery Babylon will become the center of economic power. Now, it's possible that what we're seeing today in Iraq is the foundations, because they are wealthy with oil, is the foundations for them to become that power, that center where the whole world, it says, becomes rich. And then God will destroy them in judgment, and the rest of the nations on the world weep and mourn because of the absolute devastation that has taken place on Babylon. Back here we find it in Jeremiah as God begins to talk about these things. He says, therefore you shall, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, that which, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I began to bring calamity on the cities which I called by name, and should you be utterly unpunished. If he brings calamity upon Jerusalem, which is called by his name, if he isn't afraid to judge the people in the streets of Jerusalem, then what city in the world is going to go unjudged? He says, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them with all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mighty against his fold. This is no doubt the tribulation period, or the time just before it. Some have said it's the time just before the tribulation period. But it is, if not preparation, it is the actual tribulation period as God roars forth mightily against the fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. As we think about the end of the world and God's judgment, we can't help but think about the shout, the voice of the archangel, which at a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed and taken up into his presence and meet the Lord in the air. He goes on to say, against the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and shall be lamented, and shall not be lamented, or gathered, or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground. Now, you can't read this without getting a sense of the complete and total terror that will come upon the face of the earth. And without getting a sense that we ought to be struck with this. It's not that we read this and go, wow, well, you know, I'm glad I'm out of here. The rest of the world's going to go through it. We ought to have compassion. We ought to, because we know that these things are coming upon the earth, we ought to be those that share Christ more than anybody else. We ought to be the evangelists. We ought to go out and tell people about Christ and pray that doors would be open and lay a foundation of prayer for the lost, because we know that these things are coming upon the world. And as we see, the very events that Jesus said would be signs of the last days actually taking place, even more so, we ought to be praying for them, because these are some horrible things that take place. So he says in verse 4, wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersion are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has punished their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down. Because of the fierce anger of the Lord, he has left his lair like a lion and their land like a desolate, because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. A couple Sundays ago, I started our study by saying that the Old Testament and the New Testament paint the same picture of God. You can find graciousness and mercy and loving kindness in the Old Testament. You can find judgment and wrath in the New Testament. Just read the book of Revelation. You can certainly find judgment and wrath. And chapter 25 tells us that God starts his judgment with Israel 605 BC. And by the time the end of the world comes, he has judged every nation on the face of the earth so that the slain fill the entire world. Whether that takes place in our lifetime or not, we do not know. Because when he deals with the church age, he doesn't give times. When he deals with Israel, he gives times. The church age, he doesn't give times. So we just need to faithfully go out and do the work that we have been called to do, redeeming the time, because we do believe that time is short. And even though we will see our Savior face to face before this event ever happens, it'll be a horrible thing that will come upon the face of this earth and all of those who are left behind. Let's stand up and pray.